It's amazing, just as a small church as we are, that we have young people who are passionate for Christ. And when I was up there, we were worshiping together, listening and hearing God's word preached, and just spending time together, I thought to myself, wow, is this what heaven is like? We're just singing praises to God, and we're just in fellowship with each other. And the only thing that really matters most, that we cared about, is our love for Christ. It was just an amazing, amazing time. And an exhausting time, of course. But so glad to have done that. So I appreciate all your prayers with me going up there for those that knew. John chapter 4, as I was thinking about the message for this baptismal Sunday, the first Sunday in June, I had finished my series prior. We had some special occasions. We had Mother's Day from this last month. And then we have Pastor Joel coming next week. And then we got Father's Day on the 15th. Heads up, on June 15th, and then I'll launch. I'm pretty set on the next series over the summer, and that's going to be 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So looking forward to going to the New Testament and preaching that. But when I was thinking about for this summer and the needs of our church and the mentality and heartbeat that we need to have, I couldn't get away from, I'm not crying, don't worry. I had the bread in my throat. I couldn't get away from John chapter 4, the woman at the well. And as we go through this account, for those that know it, truly try and ask God to help you look at it with fresh eyes. Try to put yourself in the shoes or the sandals of this Samaritan woman who comes to the well in the middle of the day with no one else around, expecting to be alone, to draw her water really quickly, go back into town, back to her daily business of life, but encounters someone that she did not expect. And this wasn't any ordinary someone. She encounters the God of the universe, Jesus Christ himself. So what I want to do is I want to read the first few verses and then kind of talk through the background, the context, because we've got to make sure we understand what's the surrounding events happening around here so we can truly get a good understanding of what the text says. And then we'll work our way through the passage. I'm not going to read every single verse. I believe there's like 41 verses or something like that. We're not going to do that, but hopefully I can highlight the different truths and takeaways that you can take with you throughout our time together. So let's look at verses 1 through 3 to begin and make our way through. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So let's get the background here. We find in John chapter 2 that Jesus was in Galilee. He was in Cana, and he did his very first miracle there, turning the water into wine. Okay? And after his time in Cana, he goes to Capernaum and visits family there. And then before long, the Passover was right on the horizon, so he makes his way down south to Judea, which is where he drives out the money changers in the temple. He has his conversation with Nicodemus. And now he makes his way to the river to start baptizing. Well, we know who's already at the river, right? John, the Baptist, the immerser, okay, which is what that Greek word means, baptizo, which means to immerse. John the Baptist is immersing those in the Jordan River for the sake of repentance. But John realizes he's not the one that everyone should be turning to. The reality is him being a prophet, him being the one that's supposed to be pointing to another, is pointing others towards Jesus. For when he first sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Right? And then even so, as we go through John chapter 3 and the second half of it, if we were to review it, it would show that John's disciples are getting kind of on edge. And they start asking John, "Jesus and his disciples are baptizing more than us. Like, what should we do?" And you know what John the Baptist says to them? "He must increase, but I must decrease," knowing that the attention needs to get off of John and on to Jesus. You know, that's a word for us this morning as well, is it not? That we need to point people to Jesus. It's not about us. We need to decrease, but Christ needs to increase in our lives. So when people see us, they don't see us. They see Christ through us. So he makes his way, he's preparing to make his way back up to Galilee. And where most Jews would cross over the Jordan River going east, go up on the other side, then cross over back to Galilee going west, Jesus says in verse 4, he had to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. And we're going to find the reason why he had to go through Samaria. So let's go to Lord in prayer. I've titled this message, The Woman at the Well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless the reading of your word. Bless the preaching of your word. Help us to open up our hearts to this account, knowing that this was a real historical event that took place between Jesus and this woman. But there's a word for us through this account as well today. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation or look back in your life and things happened in your life that you didn't expect, but looking back, they were so critical in your life? You know what I'm talking about? So when I was preparing to go to college, I grew up in Hawaii, as many of you know, and as a 17-year-old, I was dead set on going to a northern Wisconsin Christian college and playing basketball or volleyball there. It was a little bigger college. I graduated from a small Christian school. My graduating class was 5. I just went to my niece's graduation a couple weeks ago, and there was 500 people at Dobson High. Unbelievable. But yeah, I had 5 in my class. Like, I want a different experience. I don't want to go to a small little school. I want to go to a bigger school, right? And the dynamics of that. Well, one of my older brothers, he was going to school in Phoenix. And to be honest, I hate the heat. The desert did not appeal to me. And I'm like, Jeremy, no, I'm not going there. But then he started to entice me. Okay? He said, hey, we'll get a sibling discount. I'm like, okay, my parents didn't have any money to send us to college, so I'm like, you're perking my interest. And he's like, there's a sibling discount. You can have all of my freshman books. Okay, now you're piquing my interest even more. And then he also said, we can room together. That did not pique my interest. No. Like, I spent my whole life with you. No, it's fine. I just pushed his stuff on his side of the desk. It's fine. Anyway, so I'm like, I don't know about this. And I do not recommend having this mentality, okay? But my logic in kind of opening up the idea of going to the desert instead of the tundra of Wisconsin, because I love the cold, was, well, I really don't like the desert, so because I'll be extremely uncomfortable, that's where I need to go. So I'm going to go to the thing that's harder in my life. And the school that I went to didn't have any sports, which I was all up in volleyball, basketball, all things sports. Like, that was my heartbeat. That was my life. And if I went to a college that had no sports, it would put my heart in the right place. Like, I don't recommend that thinking just because, like, okay, I really want to go here and these are my desires. And it's a really great, godly Christian college. But I don't want to go here, so I'm gonna make myself suffer. Okay, there is some benefit to that, but like, that is just wrong thinking about the will of God, which is a completely different message. However, through being in Phoenix, through being in Arizona, I met Carly, the love of my life, my partner in ministry. Just that wouldn't have happened, humanly speaking, if I wasn't in Phoenix. And then just to grow for the love of in the desert here, I went off to seminary in Wisconsin. So I did get my Wisconsin school time. But then having the connections and being called back here to Tucson and just to be able to be your pastor, I wouldn't trade it for the world. And I look back, like, seemed like apparent accidents, apparent wrong thinking, apparent, like, these things were just so random and coincidences. And I got lucky having Carly in my life. But I don't believe in luck. I don't believe in coincidence. I don't believe in random. If you're a believer and you believe in God's sovereignty and his word, there is no luck. There is no coincidence. There is no random. Everything has a purpose. And when Jesus says, I have to go through Samaria, even though every single Jewish person would cross the river and say, I want nothing to do there, which we're going to find out in a moment, there was a purpose to it. And there was a divine appointment waiting for him. So that's point number one. Divine appointment. I guess there's blanks there. I'll give them to you. Divine appointment. Now, that seems like an explicitly Christian term. We know it in our circles. For those that don't know it, it is an appointment that comes from God. Like, there's no human way to describe that encounter, that meeting with that person, running into particular people that God puts in your life. And we're going to find that Jesus has a divine appointment with a woman at a well in Samaria. So what do we find here? If you're taking notes, you can kind of scribe it this way and make your way through it. God prepares a specific place. So Jesus, he had to go through Samaria. We find that Jesus, he needed to go by the town of Sychar. Look at verse 5. And actually, let me get to the passage here myself. I'm a few pages forward here. So in verse 5, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, and where is it positioned? Near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. There's some history back there. And we're going to find in the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well that the history plays a vital role in that conversation. And it was no mistake that Jesus chose that well to sit at. So verse 6, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So we find that there's a specific region, at a specific city, at a specific place at the well, at a specific hour, which is the sixth hour. And the way that they kept track of time during this culture, in this day and age, is their beginning of the day started around 6 in the morning. So that was the first hour. So if you fast forward 6 hours, what time of day is it when Jesus goes to that well? It's around noon. It's about the middle of the day, the heat of the day, right? And he's very weary. Just a side note, we find that Jesus is 100% human, right? He came to this earth as a baby, completely dependent on his parents to be able to raise him. Right? He got weary, he got tired, he got hungry. He became human. The God of the universe took on flesh for you and for me. And we can't even fathom that. Like, who would do that? Why would the Creator take on the form of creation and submit himself under that? There's no purpose to it. Like, if we were the ones in authority, we would want to continue to take that role. But we find that because of God's great love, he was willing to submit himself under the will of his Father and become a human. So we find that that's a specific time of day that Jesus goes to the well, which I want you to take note of. That's a very significant thing, this middle of the day where he meets this person. And talking about meeting the person, look at verse 7 now. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." So there's a specific woman, right? And now Jesus engages in conversation. He has a request of her giving him water. He has nothing to draw with. And check out this unique situation, God preparing the situation. Where are the disciples at this time? Look at verse 8. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, it's interesting, at this point in the story, if you're a Jewish reader and you understand the dynamics between Jews and Samaritans, you are freaking out right now that this, you're going through Samaria, where if you have to go through Samaria, it's like going through the mall and going through the gauntlet of kiosks. You just don't make eye contact, right? You just stay forward. Like, don't talk to anyone. Don't engage with anyone. And Jesus is going to this well, and this woman shows up. Could you imagine if the disciples were there? They would have been freaking out too. They would have been like, Jesus, what are you? You can't be talking to the Samaritan, let alone a woman. Like, what are you doing? But God prepared the situation, and God prepares the situations with relationships in your life as well. And we're going to see how Jesus just breaks through some very main and major cultural barriers, because it wasn't about that culture. It wasn't about just like doing everything right. It was about the truth, and it was about hope that he needed to bring to this woman at the well. So his disciples go into town. And now let's look at verse 9. And verse 9 says, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And now John gives a parenthetical explanation. He says, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." What does this mean? This means that the book that John wrote, this gospel, was intended for more than just his own people. It was intended for everyone, even Gentiles. And from the very beginning, God's intent was to provide salvation for everyone, for the entire world. We know in John chapter 3, verse 16, as Jesus is having that conversation with Nicodemus, he shares this with Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the promise. It wasn't about doing a bunch of good works. To the Jew, it wasn't about following the Mosaic law and you're doing all of these good things on the outside, right? You're meeting the standard on the outside, but inside your heart's so far from God. And Jesus says, it's about spiritual rebirth. It's about the living water that we're about to find out about. So in our day-to-day ongoings, look for those divine appointments, right? See, every encounter, every connection that you make with a possibility, God, did you prepare this person for me, right? And that's how the church is going to be healthy. That's how the church is going to be outward focused. That's how we're going to reach the community for Christ. Because it's one thing to receive the hope of Christ yourself. It's another thing about seeing people for who they truly are, which are souls on their way to either heaven or on their way to hell to pay for their own sins. Do we care that much about people to view every single relationship and every single person we connect with as a divine appointment? You know, my prayer, I try to pray regularly. I don't always remember, but when I do, my prayer is, Lord, help me to be where you're working. Help me to be where you're working. There's been times I've been with my unit on my military duties or elsewhere, and I'd be walking, you know, one way, and I just felt compelled to cut someone out of the corner of my eye just to turn around and walk. And then I engage with a conversation here, and then it goes to the spiritual. I'm able to speak life into that person through the gospel, and I'm like, wow, I literally just randomly turned around. I literally just started walking the other direction, ran into that person, and had that conversation. Like, I don't think it's anything mysterious or mystical. I believe that God is on the throne. He has everything sovereignty planned, and we make genuine choices that I'm choosing to try to be where God is working. Do we have that same mentality? Is that your heartbeat? Is your life as you live it, is it being lived for Christ? Are you concerned about the lost? Are you concerned about your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers and your family members? You know, and I know that many of you have been praying for those loved ones for a very long time. I encourage you, don't give up. Don't give up. I think of my own family and some of my loved ones that seem like, humanly speaking, they would never come to Christ. And then God does an amazing work in them. And we don't have enough time to go through all those stories. I trust you have stories as well, but continue to pray, continue to reach out. And if we at Desert Foothills want to make that impact for the kingdom, for eternity, you know, no amount of program, no ministry, like no structure is going to do that. It's going to be with each and every one of you grabbing hold of the mission of what God has called us to do, to be able to reach out and be able to share Christ with others and sit with people. You know, people are craving for community. People are craving for connection. People are craving for hope. They're trying to find purpose. I've been doing some research recently, and Generation Z, Gen Z, which are 20-something-year-olds right now, you know, do you know that the non-religious, like the atheistic sort of views have been shrinking within that demographic? I wonder why that is. Well, it's because they found that there is no purpose without God. And they're looking for someone just to share with them what the truth is. They're searching. They're looking for a community where they don't have to do drugs. They don't have to drink. They don't have to go to the club. They don't have to be all up in this world. They can be connected to a community that loves God, that's lifting them up in the faith, and is able to give them true hope through the trials that they face. Amen? That's why we're here, that we need to get together, and we need to come together and reach out to our community and bring them in. Because they're looking, they're searching. So you need to continue to pray for those opportunities. So that's our first truth, divine appointments. Be looking for them. Be ready for them. Secondly, living water. That's our next point here, living water. And maybe she did fill them in here. Oh, there we go. Got you, Stephen. Okay. Or you got me. living water. Let's look at the next section here. Well, we see the woman in verse 7 comes up to the well. It's interesting that she comes alone. In reality, if we understood the culture, we know that this isn't the time of day to go to the well. When do you think it would make better sense to go to the well? In the morning when it's cooler, right? And during this time, this culture, the women were the ones that drew the water, predominantly women. So could you imagine all of these women coming? It's a little chatty, right? If the guys were to draw the water, it would take about 2 seconds. We wouldn't talk at all. You go separate ways. But now, you know, when they're going back home to their husbands, like, why did it take 4 hours to draw water? Right? Because this is the gathering place. This is the water cooler, okay, for the women. And we're going to find out a little bit about this woman's relational history. And it's not very pretty at all, right? And if you already know the relational history about how many relationships that she had, it wouldn't surprise us that the Bible doesn't explicitly say, but there could have been some shame. There could have been some embarrassment. There could have been some, like, she didn't want to deal with the drama with all those women where she would come in the morning and she'd get those looks, right? And she'd see the women just, like, whispering amongst themselves, and she's like, I'm just not going to deal with that. So this woman, being an outcast, just feeling like there's no one in the world that is with her, she feels so alone. She comes to just try to draw water. She needs water, comes to the well, but there's a man waiting for her. Jesus is there waiting to have this conversation, ready to talk about not a water that you drink and you would have to draw and drink again, but a water that she can receive that she never has to draw ever again, and it will give her eternal life. So this is the start of the encounter. Jesus asked her for a drink. And we already established the background of the Samaritans. These Samaritans were intermixed Jews from the Assyrian exile, when Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and they brought in Gentiles from the outside to populate this region, and they intermixed with the poor Jews who were there, and this resulted in the Samaritan people, right? And the Jews is like, you're not fully Jewish enough for us to accept you, but you're not fully Gentile, which is even worse. Like, you are just like in the middle somewhere, and we're just like, we're not going to have anything to do with you. And they hated each other. The feelings were mutual here. But after Jesus asks for a drink, and the Samaritan woman responds of like, what in the world are you talking to me for? Look at verse 10 now. How does Jesus respond to her? If you knew the gift of God, there's a free gift here at hand, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So again, as we talked about before communion, there's the physical and there's the spiritual. Jesus is talking about the spiritual, that spiritual wavelength, but the Samaritan woman is still thinking physical. And what does she say? Verse 11. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? It's like, okay, where do I find it? Like, if I were to drink this water, like, I'm going to live forever. I hate coming to the well. It's embarrassing. It's a lot of work. I can't keep on having to come over and over again. What is this living water? And Jesus shares with her, if you knew who was asking you for a drink, you'd ask him for a drink. He's starting to open that door for that spiritual conversation. So we see here that there's physical water versus spiritual water. And now, whose well are they at? What's the historical background of this well? It's Jacob's well. It's when he first came over with his kids and dug out this well. And since Jesus is offering living water, let's look at verse 12 and seeing the gaps that this woman is filling in of who Jesus may be. Verse 12 says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock? What's the obvious answer? Oh yeah, definitely. Jesus, he could have said, I'm definitely greater than our ancestor Jacob. But how does he respond? Let's look at verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Then the woman has a change of heart. Let's look at verse 15. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw the water again. So now her interest is peaking. What is this living water? Could it be something more than just physical? Now, when you look at verse 16, there's going to be a changing gears in the conversation that seems completely random, but hopefully by the time we explain it, you can see the connection. Look at verse 16 here. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Let's just pause there for a moment. All right, Jesus, give me this living water. Go call your husband. What in the world? Like, this is our conversation, right? Why do I have to call my husband? Like, am I not my own person? What's going on here? And as you think about, okay, we know what's going to happen for those who know the story, right? That this is going to lead to some history that Jesus is going to reveal that she never shared with him. But up until this point, you know, think about it. Think about the patriarchy. Think about the husband, the father, as being the leader of the household, the one who has authority, the one who has the responsibility of the family. So it would make sense for Jesus to say, go call your husband and have your husband come here. We're discussing very important matters that's going to affect the whole family, right? So just bring him here. And obviously Jesus knows, but the woman doesn't know that Jesus knows, like, her, what's going on in her life, in her relationships. So let's continue on and let's see what happens. Verse 17, the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, yeah, you're right. Yeah, I know you don't. You rightly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now, we don't know the initial reaction of the woman, right? Because following, we're going to find that it seemed like the answer didn't quite faze her. But five husbands and the woman and the man that she's with right now is not her husband. In that time, in that day and age, would be just completely scandalous. She's like, you don't live with someone that you're not married to. But I don't know whether she's hiding her shame and just kind of moving on. Maybe she's trying to take the spotlight off of herself and the embarrassment of, like, not being able to keep relationships and going through all of these men. And now she turns the table. And we find that she goes and bridges the gap between the physical and the spiritual even more. And he says down in verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Okay, so now the spiritual emphasis is even stronger. But I just want to stop and take a moment here before we move on to this next section here, that the living water that Jesus is referring to obviously isn't the fountain of youth or is not going to cause you to have eternal life in this world. Right? We understand that, right? That the living water is an analogy. It's a picture of what Jesus is trying to offer us, that water is needed to sustain physical life. Right? We live in a desert. Like if this summer you go hiking, you don't have water with you, you're going to be in a world of hurt if you're outside for any amount of time. But what Jesus is talking about, you need spiritual water, water that's going to give you life, not just in this life, but the life to come. Because we can't survive on our own. We need that living water, right? Because without that living water, we're dead spiritually. We're dead because we can't sustain ourselves because of our sin. And like we acknowledged before, because of our sin, because we've fallen short of God's standard, there's consequences. And God has to fulfill those consequences, else he wouldn't be just. And because of our sin, we have to pay for our sin and not just die and that's it, but an eternal death in a place called hell. It's not a fun place. It's not like how people describe they're just going to party down there with their friends. Like, it's not that kind of place. It's a place of torment. It's a place of suffering. It's a place of abandonment. It's a place that you're all alone. It's all dark, and you're going to be suffering for all of your days because that's what sin requires. It requires payment in order for God to be just and the standard to be uplifted. But what is living water? Living water is putting your trust in Christ because Jesus took your place. You know, the little pamphlet that we use going through Bible studies is called The Exchange. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the innocent, fully God. He's never sinned, fully man. He can be our substitute. We are fully sinful, right? We deserve death and hell. And there's an exchange that happens, the innocent for the guilty. So that when we stand before God and God is to say, why should I let you into my heaven? The only thing that we can say, not because of my own righteousness, but because of what Jesus did on my behalf. That's the exchange. That's the power. That's the love. That's the truth. And no man can come to the Father except through Christ, as God's word says, because he's the way, the truth, and the life. So I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know if you're like, Pastor Chris, I never heard the gospel explained that way. I never thought about that I'm a sinner and I have to pay for that sin and Jesus took my place, that I need to place my dependence on him. Well, I encourage you today, I challenge you, I implore you, don't leave here without knowing for sure that you're on your way to heaven, that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life through Christ. So Jesus, he's there right in the middle of this conversation with this woman, a woman who's not prominent in society, a woman who is not successful spiritually. She has a past with her. And let me just share this with you. I remember a pastor, this is a long time ago, when I was doing campus ministry at public universities. And I remember him saying, I just don't know why you guys do that. Like, that's the world at the universities, and you shouldn't be going on campus and doing Bible studies and reaching out to people. And I thought to myself, wow, how for a pastor, how offset, how off-minded. I'm not here to talk bad about any pastors. Well, what I'm saying is, what are we called here to do? We're called to reach those who are lost. I'm not saying to go to the clubs and the bars and things like that, right? Well, what I'm saying is, you need to go and you're going to engage with people with, they're going to say things that you don't say yourself, and they're going to go to places that you don't go yourself, and you're going to be exposed to things that, you know, at first are going to make you raise your eyebrows, but then you realize they're lost and they need Christ, and how are they to hear without a preacher, right? So you need to go to them. Jesus didn't go to the healthy. He went to those who needed a physician. So let me go through this quickly as I'm getting out of time here. The next part is worship. Worship. So the Samaritan woman is talking about the place to worship. And we find in verses 22 through 24, I'll just read it here. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of from the Jews. It comes from the Jews, right? The Messiah that will come out of the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So what is this conversation all about? Jesus is saying, it's not on Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans worshiped on this mountain. It's not in Jerusalem necessarily that true worship happens. True worship happens in your heart. True worship, you can be worshiping at home. You can be worshiping in this house here. Worship are matters of the heart and in line with truth. The last thing I want to highlight as well, and apologize as I'm moving quickly here, is the harvest. Let's look at verses 27 through 34 as we conclude here. Just then, his disciples came back. Perfect timing, right? Right when they were finishing up their conversation. Because we find that prior, right? The woman says in verse 25, I know the Messiah who's coming will reveal all things. And Jesus says to her in verse 26, I who speak to you am he, the spiritual bomb drop. And then the disciples come back. They didn't ask any questions. In verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now, I tell you what, did the woman believe Jesus about the living water he was offering? Yes, she surely did. How do we know that? She leaves her water jar. She's like, I'm not even going to get a drink here. I am all about the living water, and we know the evidence of transformation that took place because she doesn't keep it to herself. She goes into the town of Sychar and tells the town people. And we find that the townspeople are coming in. The harvest has been prepared as Jesus has been sowing. Then the disciples were going to reap in the harvest. And we find that in verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. What impact? Her life would never be the same from that point on. And the shame was thrown right out the window. She engaged in the town. She didn't care about anything else. And you know, the reality is, we have no idea what this woman's name is, right? What is her name? But the powerful impact she made on a whole town that prior she was an outcast, and now she was the prominent spiritual figure to be able to bring the gospel to that town of Sychar. What an amazing, phenomenal sort of turnaround in her life that the living water did. So I wish I had more time to go into it more, but look for divine appointments. You know, offer the living water to those around you. There's going to be some that reject it. They're not going to understand it, but there are going to be some that will embrace it. So don't let that discourage you. You know, be able to engage with people where they're at. You're going to be exposed to sin. Don't sin yourself, but engage with them like it's necessary. We need to be in the world, but not of the world, and expect a harvest, right? Is Desert Foothills expecting a harvest? Because if we're not expecting it, we're not going to be prepared for it, right? There are so many people outside of here that are longing, yearning, searching for something more than what this world has to offer. Are we willing to meet people where they're at in those moments to be able to share the gospel with and bring the hope of Christ into their lives? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the power it has behind them, for they are words of life, Lord, the living water that you've prepared for us before the foundation of the world. Lord, I pray if there's someone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that today will be their day of salvation, that they cry out to you, ask you to forgive them of their sins, that Jesus took their place. They're placed in their dependence on him and him alone to be on their way to heaven and be right before you. I pray that today is their day. And if there's someone here that's really struggling, they've lost sight of their true purpose and what they're trying to do and what God wants to do in and through them on this earth, I pray that you would convict them, help them to repent and change their ways and to be able to be all in for Christ. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.